Take a moment to pray. Would you join with me in doing so? Our Father, what wonderful news it is that you would be our hideaway. Such a good promise that we can come when the vain shadows of this life would fade. You would be our hideaway. You would be the safe refuge, the place where we will go. We will abide in the shelter of the Almighty forever. And I know that there are many in our midst and many elsewhere also that badly need that promise, that badly need to run into the shelter of the Almighty and find Christ as their hideaway. And you will come and draw near to us, especially through your word this morning. And so we would pray, as Will already has done so, that the preaching of your word would land on its target. The hearts, the minds, the souls of each of us gathered in our various places. Meet with us and commune with us this morning and strengthen us. Give us much of Christ that our hopes may be stayed there, for he is our hideaway. In his name alone we ask these things. Amen. Now would you open in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John and to chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. One of the major themes of this little letter from John to a group of Christians in a group of his friends, these are in a church gathered, evidently, and he writes to them these three letters. These are people that he clearly knew well, knew the context of their work. And one of the themes that bubbles up all over the place is the assurance of salvation. We write these things that you may know. John is like a skilled boxer. He's jabbing away, except with every jab, it is meant for helpful and the healing graces of the gospel. And he has been jabbing away at us and at his people. I write these things to you that you may know. You may know what you believe. And if I can borrow a tagline from a radio broadcast, that you may know what you believe and why you believe it. That's what John's after. And the echoes of that phrase and that idea are tucked into every corner of this letter. And John's been pressing them hard on these things. He's been pressing them hard about this very idea. And so far, he has both convicted them and comforted them. On occasion, I have the opportunity to talk with younger preachers in various settings, and in regular conversation, we'll talk about a preaching ministry, one's approach to the pulpit. And if there was a philosophy of preaching, I don't know if there is such a thing, but if there was, then for me, I aim to both convict and to comfort. I want to convict and to comfort, because when I read the gospel, I read the word of truth that simultaneously convicts and comforts, like a surgeon's knife. And that's what John is doing. He is convicting and he's comforting them. He's helped them that they may know these things. He's helped them that they may know whether even they are saved. And he's done so in at least a couple of ways so far. He's helped them ask and answer questions about the manner of their life, that the manner of their life should increasingly reflect that they have been born anew, and that their life and the life's decisions and the way they view the world and think about the world and the way that they approach relationships, even strained relationships, should increasingly reflect the new life that has been born in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. The other way that he has been pressing this manner home to them is that they should have a different manner of love altogether, what we called last week love in the right direction. In our text this morning, then, he presses home yet a third and final test of salvation, a way of examining oneself to see if you can recognize the new life that is in you, dead to the old self and alive in Christ. And for John, it centers on the truth, as it should for each of us. It centers on the truth. Children, verse 18, it is the last hour. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because there is no lie, because no lie is of the truth. Let me just pause for a moment. I won't comment on this further, but just to set the context of why he's writing this way, let me remind you of what we talked about in the earlier weeks of this little sermon series here. John is writing to a congregation that is badly infected with this twisted idea of knowledge, that only some special people have special knowledge of God, and that's the only way you can really know that you are of God or saved or have really important things in life, because you have this special secret knowledge. That's why he writes this way. You do have knowledge. You have been anointed by the Holy One. This is true for all of you Christians. And I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. All right, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. There's no mystery here. Don't look for a five-headed monster with weird things. Here's the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it taught you, so abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. You see a theme coming up here? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, there's a lot to unpack here. We begin with what we'll call the challenge of a false profession. I hate to sound negative, but it's unavoidable. The challenge of a false profession. Children, he begins this section of the letter, repeats it again towards the end. As I said before, this is a term of endearment. Children, or little children, it's a way of a father writing to his son in a loving way. It's the last hour, and the Antichrist is coming. Indeed, many Antichrists have come already. All right, what's he talking about here? This idea of the last hour. Remember, John wrote this 2,000 or so years ago. And it was the last hour then. It was true that it was the last hour then. And it is still true that it is the last hour now. 2,000 years have gone by. We say, well, if John thinks he's in the last hour, then what does that leave us? I mean, are we, you know, what does it mean? What's it all about? Everything from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ, the great blessed hope which we await, is the last hour. The book of Revelation certainly speaks of a final Antichrist. that will deceive many in the world leading up to the return of Christ. And there's all kinds of thought about that and how that works and interplays with all sorts of things. There will be a final Antichrist who will lead all kinds of people away from the gospel. Here, it's a bit different. This is the same author, John the Apostle. He calls them antichrists, plural. In the last hour, here in these final days, put air quotes on that, here in these final days. We're not meant to understand that in terms of a cosmic clock that's ticking away. We are to understand the last hour or the last days as this period of time in which we now live. Final consummation of all history. That's what we're driving towards. That's what we're moving toward. That's what God is doing in the world. Moving all things towards the final consummation of all history. Here's what we mean by that. Do you remember how the author to the book of Hebrews, maybe some of you are familiar with the book of Hebrews. The author, anonymous, we don't know who wrote it, one of the apostles, noted that there were epochs or time periods in which God revealed his will. He began his letter to them by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. These are the same last days that John has in mind. These are the same last days or the last hours before Jesus' final return and the ultimate victory when he at long last sets all things right. That's what we wait for. That is our sacred hope. We wait for that. We don't know when that will be. Don't know when that will be, and that is clearly by God's design. Why? Because it compels us to wait and to live expectantly. We don't wait for him to be born as they did in the days of the prophets. We don't wait for that. We don't wait for the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to make his appearance. We don't wait for Jesus to come and fulfill all the conditions of God's covenant. All that has been accomplished, and now we are in the final hour, and we await Jesus' second coming. And remember, this is not hard for God. It's hard for us. It's not hard for God. He lives, can we say it like this, in the eternal present. He is omnipresent. He lives in the eternal present. He is outside of time. He is not bound by time. It's not that time exists and God is somehow bound by that and God can't wait for tomorrow. With God, a day is as 1,000 years, right? And 1,000 years is as a day. So we wait. We wait. And what happens while we wait for the return of Christ? Do you suppose Satan is quiet and sitting on his cursed hands doing nothing but ruining the day of Jesus' return? Now, John says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and indeed many Antichrists have already come. There will be a final Antichrist that will teach false things about Jesus. But until that time, there are already many antichrists. The word anti here means one of two things, probably both combined. It can mean against, or it can mean instead of. Against Christ, or, if you will, instead of Christ. False teachers are antichrists, against Christ, because they teach things in contradiction to the gospel. And they do so instead of preaching the truth. That's what John is leaning into this congregation for, because it's hard for them. It's very hard for them. Life is not easy for them. Life in the church is not easy for them. They are watching people that they know and love leave the church. It's hard for them. He's writing to them the truth. Many antichrists have already come. That's what John wants his readers to understand. As he would say in chapter 4, here in these last days, many false teachers will come, and anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's a warning. It's a warning that John is offering them, because the church had been rocked by the scandal of false teaching. You think there's anything relevant about this in contemporary evangelicalism? The church had been rocked by false teaching. People claiming the truth, but who were preaching and teaching a very false gospel, usually centered on the self. They're going to gain something from this. Usually very charismatic and attractive and appealing people. Much like a picture that was on the screen during the Pastoral Appreciation Sunday. Very attractive people from here down. If you're wondering what that's about, they photoshopped my head with my glasses on top of a whoever it was, some attractive. Yeah, oh my word. Let's pray. Please rise for the benediction. Neil, you're fired. Oh, goodness. Trying to find where this is in my notes, any place I... Attractive people with attractive messages, preaching and teaching things that will take people away. And this little church, whoever they were, whatever size they were probably a small church of 30, 40 people. That was the church in these days. They were dealing with this. They were being pulled by this, just like so many churches today. We are infected. We live in a time when we elevate people. We give them loud microphones. We publish their books. We broadcast things. And they have messages that are mixed together, truth and error. And it's a problem. So Paul or John here is saying, let's know the truth. And as we get to know the truth, let's understand that there are people and they are in our midst who are preaching and teaching a false gospel, that you can earn your way to salvation, or that God's greatest gift for you is to live your best life now. Or the sign of God's blessing is health and prosperity. Oh, it's so false. But it's so attractive. And it's everywhere. We're no different today than we have been in previous days. Paul would say, let it be an anathema, this false gospel. And how did it result? Verse 19, they went out from us. They left the church. Probably started their own little congregations with no accountability, no oversight. And they preached something far from the truth that sounded attractive, because they were not of us. They preached a false gospel. They believed a false gospel. They lived their life according to a false gospel, and so they left. And John is saying they weren't Christians at all. Here is where John leans in with a shepherd's crook. And he says it's quite possible to be in the church and to not be saved. That's quite possible. Your task, dear one, is to be certain that the profession of the gospel is the profession of your own faith. We believe, I believe, absolutely, I believe in what is called the perseverance of the saints. Have you heard that phrase before? Probably some of us have. It doesn't mean that genuine Christians will never waver. It doesn't mean that genuine Christians will never lose their heat in their love for Christ, or perhaps even walk away for a time. But it does mean that Christ will infallibly save all those that belong to him by faith. and therefore they will persevere. As Jesus said, those that the Father has given to me, how many do I lose? None. I lose none. What of those who were in the community? They were in the church and they walked away from Christ. Were they Christians and then they became non-Christians? John is pastoral, but he is direct. They left because they were not of us. They were not saved. Is there somebody in your life like this? Somebody that you can pray for, perhaps even right now? Perhaps you can take the opportunity now to pray for faith and perseverance, perhaps even in your own soul. You know, it only takes a single word from the living God to make you alive and to keep you forever. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon doing a sound check at a famous music hall. He was going to be preaching that evening in this packed music hall. And people that worked in the place were helping with the sound check, and they were all about. And Spurgeon stepped out onto the wooden platform to do a sound check. And there was a man in the rafters way up there checking on some things and doing whatever they were doing in 1865 or whatever it was in England, London. And all Spurgeon said was to do his sound check. He walked on the platform. This is what he said. This is my kind of sound check. Adam, you'll like this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, that's good. I got it. No, that's a sound check. The man in the rafters heard those words. He's convicted of his sin. He fell before Christ and was converted that day. One word. That's it. Spurgeon had no idea anybody was even there. Listening. That's the power of the Holy Spirit to convince and to convert the sinner. True conversion requires only a word from God. And when conversion is real, God will infallibly bring that person all the way home. Secondly, then, that's the first point, comes from the first couple of verses, the challenge of a false profession. And secondly, then, the grace of a true profession. Or, if you like, the grace of abiding love. Verse 22, pardon me, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Antichrists, against Christ's, instead of Christ. They teach all sorts of varieties of doctrines that replace what Christ taught, usually with ease and attractive things. Usually the sorts of things, as we said earlier, that make us feel better about ourselves and feel like better people, and in the process, they miss the heart of Jesus. You cannot deny the Son and have the Father. It doesn't work that way. You cannot deny the Son and have the Father. But on the contrary, if you have the Son, you have the Father also. And let this word abide in you. See how John wants his people, if you will. He wants his people to live in confidence. Not in their own doing, not in their own goodness, not in their own possessions, none of that. But confidence in the faithfulness of God to bring them all the way home. He wants his people to have confidence in the truth. Let this word abide in you. If you have the Son, you have the Father. That's how it works. If you have the Son, you have the Father. You abide in the Son and in the Father. And here's the promise that he makes to you: eternal life. Abide in the Father. Abide in the Son. And as you do that, the sunrise of eternal life is just there. Even as the sun rises in our windows this very moment, the sunrise of eternal life is just there. That's the promise that God wants for his people to hold out there, because life is hard. Yesterday, a friend of ours had a terrible accident on his mountain bike. Friends of ours from our days in Mississippi. And he broke his femur in a very bad way. And that break severed an artery in that leg and a whole bunch of veins. And by the time they got to him, it was no longer dealing with a broken leg. It was trying to save his life. That's how it was. So word went out. This is the blessing of social media, that our friend Step was fighting for his life. He's about my age, maybe. And we still don't know how it's going to end. Last word that we heard was that they were going to have to take his leg and probably take his other leg, and that would potentially stop the bleeding. In God's providence, there was another traumatic event that unfolded at that hospital, and they delayed the surgery to take his leg because they had to tend to something else. And in that time, he was awake, and he told the doctors, "I can actually feel my toes." And they said, "Well, then let's not take that leg off." And so they're looking into things. To our knowledge, this very morning, he's probably this minute in surgery to see if they can save his leg after all. And in the process, is it possible for Step to survive this bizarre accident? And I was thinking when I heard this, what will I say if his wife calls us for counsel? If you back up some years, the roles were reversed. Anna and I were in the hospital with a bad situation, and Anna was not. She was fighting for her life. And Step and his wife, Jessica, were praying feverishly for us. And so now we pray for them, and so we have this connection. And what will I say if she calls me for advice? What would you say? Maybe whatever it is that you would say, I would implore you, please don't say, "Well, God works all things together for good." I know of no other intimate portrait of the loving arms of our gracious God. The same God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass for the sake of his own glory than these words: abide in him, and he will abide in you. And this is the promise that he has made to us: eternal life. Jesus is a roaring lion. He is untamed and untamable. He is a fierce lion and unmoving. But he is also gentle and lowly, able to sympathize with you, because he not only defeated death, the last enemy, but he also abides with you through faith, bringing you before the very presence of God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. To abide means to stay. It means to dwell intentionally. In God's providential working, as I was writing this portion of my sermon, I had piano music on in the background. And as I was writing this very portion of my sermon, the hymn came on. Anyone guess what it was? Abide with Me. And if you've never heard that hymn, or you've never heard the words to that hymn, look them up. And without even realizing it, I found myself singing the words to this great hymn as I was thinking about what all this means to abide with Jesus. And I was thinking about our friend in the hospital. What does this mean? How do you do this? Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee in life and death, O Lord. Abide with me. Would you be helpless when other helpers fail and comforts flee? Help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Would you have heaven's morning break and earth's vain shadows flee? In life, in death, oh Lord, abide with me. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier. Here's what he says: communion with Christ is a certain cure for every ill. Do you believe that? Do you live your life that way? Communion with Christ is a certain cure for every ill. If you were to ask me, Pastor, do you live your life that way? I would shake my head yes, and in the back of my mind I'd be going, no. But I ought. Communion with Christ is a certain cure for every ill. He goes on very briefly, whether it be the wormwood of woe, I love how these how they wrote in these days, or the surplus of earthly delight, close fellowship with the Lord Jesus will take bitterness from the one and confidence from the other. Live near to Jesus, dear Christian. Draw near to Jesus. Abide with him, and he abides with you. And this is the promise he makes to you, dear Christian: eternal life. That promise has sharp lines on both sides. He makes that promise to none other but to those who trust in him for the salvation of their souls. And on the other side, he gives nothing less than himself to secure that promise. Let this be your joy then. Let your comfort redound to his glory for his mercy, that in his own Son eternal life is offered and given in abundance. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Let's pray. Our Father, would you come and abide with me? Would you be a help to the helpless when all other comforts flee and earth's vain shadows? Oh, in life and in death, abide with me. Would you, O Father, cause heaven's bright morning to break so that in life and in death we would abide in you? You do not change, for you are unchangeable, because you are faithful, so that we can live our lives near you and abide in you and you with us. Our Father, we pray, I would pray for this congregation that in every way we would grow in our love and affection for you. We would learn the art of laying secondary things, good things, but secondary things aside, that we may love you well, love you rightly, because you have loved us perfectly and to the uttermost. It's not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your only Son for us and for our salvation. And so we pray that you would stir us up to love you more, to love you better, to abide in you as you abide in us. Now we ask your blessing. We ask your favor to go with us. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Give us much of Christ, we ask, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction as we are dismissed? Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always his peace. Amen. We're dismissed.